trying to rush your conversations, but I have an assigned portion. And if we go over in a break, we go over in my teaching. Okay. In the first session, we review the second proposition that we have been considering, which is that there is hierarchy in the concept of the supernatural beings revealed in the scripture. Now we reviewed the concept of the gods or the lesser gods that we indicated are real, and some of them exist in form of demons, angels, and those assigned to rule the nations for rejecting God's authority or the supreme God's authority due to the incident in the Tower of Babel. But also that God, through what Moses revealed to us, God chose Israel, through whom eventually the Messiah came. There is, of course, like I said, more to what God did when he judged mankind. So we spend time based on Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, to demonstrate that not only did God give these nations to God, to the gods, the lesser gods to rule, but that he turned them into idolatry so that they begin to worship the lesser god as a part of his judgment or punishment. Now, so we went in and made an explanation of the allotment of other gods to the nation, and we indicated that that is essential in understanding 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 regarding the existence of one God. Now, the Holy Spirit, as we explained, that the Holy Spirit must have brought in the mind of the apostle the contrast between Israel that worship the unique God or the true God and the nations that worship the lesser gods. And so he applied what he understood from that passage in Deuteronomy 4 verse 20. Instead of as for you, here he says, yet for us, in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 8. Now Christians are unique because they are the only ones that believe in the supreme God, or being called God, that exists in three distinct persons. So it is to convey this truth that the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, for us there is but one God, the Father. And we spent the latter half of the first session looking at the word one to establish the fact that it can mean unique. Now, though we indicated there are some people who interpret one in a numerical sense, and they say that is really a confession of monotheism, worship of one God. And they say it is similar to what you have in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, which is where we begin this second session. It reads, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, why it cannot be doubted that in some passages the word one may be used in a quantitative sense, but that such a meaning is not intended in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, because of the difficulty such understanding will create with the mention of Father and Jesus Christ in the same verse. Anyway, since we have indicated that Apostle Paul's mind will have gone to the Shema, that has to do with Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, that then the understanding of the word one in that passage would have been in the mind of the apostle when he used the word one in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. So as we have argued in our interpretation of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, based on Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, it is in the sense of unique that the Greek word translated one is used in the two occurrences of the Greek word in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. That there are twice it's used, but in each case it means unique. Thus then, the apostle in using the word one meant to convey that the true God is in a class by himself or unique. And so the word one meant to convey that the true God, the supreme God, is again in a class by himself. And so the word one is used in a qualitative and not a quantitative manner to describe God. He's in a class by himself, unique, about to describe the God then that the Christians worship. In effect then, when the apostle wrote the phrase in the Greek translated in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, one God, he intended to convey that the God of Christians is unique and different from the lesser gods that exist either in heaven or on earth. Now, by the way, it is the same Greek word theos, translated gods in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 5, that is also used in verse 6 for God, although the Greek concept of God is different from that of the Christians, since their gods were not regarded as the creator of the universe per se. So anyway, from the use of the same Greek word for the gods mentioned in verse 5, it is important to convey that the God of the Christians is unique or in a class by himself among divine beings, although the same Greek word is used to translate the word gods in verse 5 and God in verse 6. Now the point then is that Apostle Paul is concerned not merely to confess monotheism, but because of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, that the God of the Christians is unique. That's what he understands. So we are saying that it is this unique new understanding of God that is certainly different from what he believed as a rabbi that he intended to communicate in the phrase one God. So they say, well, our God is unique. In the Old Testament, they weren't sure. I mean, they didn't have that clear understanding that there is plurality of persons in the Godhead. They didn't understand that. And for a good reason, God did that too. Because those who had the propensity for idolatry, they hear God and, you know, one God, and they start going off the rail and getting into idolatry. So here the apostle, the Holy Spirit has made him aware now there are plurality of persons in the Godhead. So he then, having understood that, he wanted to convey then the uniqueness of the God of the Christians. Now the uniqueness of the God of Christians is that of plurality of persons in a unique class of divine beings, and that of unity in function. In other words, when we talk about the God of the Christians, we're talking about a supreme being that exists in three persons. He's in a unique class by himself, and there is not only the plurality of persons, but unity of function. Now the point then, we have stated, makes the God of the Christians not the same as the God of Islam. Not the same. Again, the God of the Christians is unique because of the plurality of persons and the unity of the function in the divine being we call God. Now this plurality of persons is different from polytheism, that is, believe in the existence of many gods. Now Christians recognize that there are other divine beings, but they are lesser than the divine being that Christians worship, because this divine being that exists in plurality of persons is the Creator. Now we describe the God we worship sometimes with the word Godhead. Godhead. That is, of course, in a sense, a neutral term for the essential being of God as unique. That's when we use the word Godhead. Now that aside, the Holy Spirit conveyed through Apostle Paul regarding the plurality of persons in the unique divine being that we worship and the unity in the function of the plurality of the persons that we call God in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 that we're studying. Now here is the thing that I want you to get, start getting a picture in your mind, or it's impossible to really capture it, but we'll try to do that in the sense of the God we worship is in a unique class of all the divine beings. But this unique class, not just this unique class, consists of three persons. Not bodies like you and I think, persons. Because when we think of personality, generally what we mean is intellect, will, and sensibility. These are things that make personality. So if you can think the God we worship, he's in a class of all the divine beings. He's in a class by himself. But in that class, there are three distinct persons with unity of function. That's the God we worship. That's the God that's presented in the Bible. Now, so the uniqueness of this God is such then that the Holy Spirit did not separate the concept of the plurality of persons from the unity in function. I mean that the Holy Spirit did not explicitly state that there is plurality of persons first and then followed by discussion on unity in function. No, the two are presented together, as it will become evident in the exposition of the verse that we're considering. But before we do, we should recognize that although the verse we are about to consider is concerned with the two persons of the Godhead of the or the God of the Christians, but there are three persons in the divine being we call God of the Christians. Now, while the apostle did not mention in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 the third person of the divine being we call God, that does not really mean he does not recognize the third person, the Holy Spirit. For he does, as evident in the closing greetings of his second epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 13 verse 14. It reads, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." The three members, we believe the three members of the Godhead, or the three persons in the unique class we call our God, are involved here. See, here though the apostle mentioned two persons of the Godhead distinctively, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, without any reference to the Father. Now, it is probably that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, intended for us to understand the word God here as a reference to the Father, because God is associated with love. Here, because he said the love of God. Now, being associated with love, just as the Father is associated with love in the passage I cited before, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. I told you I was coming back to it. It reads, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 reads, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who loved us," that's love. In 2 Corinthians, he's associated with love. Here the Father is associated with love. So that word will say, even though it says God, the love of God, that really means love of God the Father. He said, "Who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope." Now, be that then as it may, the first person of the unique God that Christians worship is the Father. As Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, that we're studying, one God, the Father. Now, again, I have to remind you, what we're studying, there's no way a human being can conceive it or could have even written it. There's no way a human being could have known there's a unique being we call God existing in three distinct persons. It's no way. That's why everything about Christianity is based on revelation, God's revelation. And because of this, we're dealing with something that if you try to understand it on a rational level, you can't. It's impossible. You can't conceive of a being, a unique being, that exists in three persons. It's impossible. You cannot conceive that. You just have to accept it by faith. Because it's something beyond our human ability to conceive. Because we're all used to seeing bodies. So many people are thinking about three bodies. No, it's a being. It's a spirit being. We can't. There's no way we can conceive it. And therefore, we go by faith according to revelation. Anyway, so the apostle said, one God, the Father. Now the article D is really used here in the sense of one of a kind or unique, to indicate that the class we call God, that in that class that we call God, there is a unique person or one of a kind person that is described as Father. Now, although the article is used to describe the unique person in the divine being we call the Christian God, but it's also possible that the article is used to say to those who have been liberated from idolatry through faith in Jesus Christ that this Father, is not Zeus, that is claimed by their worshippers as the Father of all divine and human beings. No, this Father is in a class of the divine being that we call God and distinct among the persons we call God, and so cannot be compared with anyone that's assigned the title Father as a sign of reverence. Now the word Father in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 that we're looking at, it's translated from a Greek word that may mean the male parent as the immediate biological ancestor, that is father, as it is used to describe Joseph's relationship to Jacob in Acts chapter 7 verse 14. Acts Acts chapter 7 verse 14 reads, "After this, Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and his whole family, 75 in all." Now in the plural though, the Greek word may refer to male and female parents together, as the Greek word is used to describe Moses' parents, not of father and mother, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Hebrews, and hold on to Hebrews, I'm going to pick another passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 23. It reads, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Now the word may mean forefather, ancestor, or progenitor. That is one from whom one is descended, and generally at least several generations removed, as the word is used to describe Israel's forefathers with whom the Lord made a covenant when they came out of Egypt, as described in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. He reads, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." Here, forefathers is the same Greek word translated father. Now, it is also in this sense. Of the word of the Israelites of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ called Abraham their father, or in John chapter 8, verse 39. John chapter 8, verse 39, and hold on to that passage because I will pick another verse from there. John chapter 8, verse 39 reads, "Abraham is our father." So you see, they removed several years from Abraham, so what they really mean is our forefather. Nonetheless, he says, "Abraham is our father." They answered, "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you will do the things Abraham did." Now the word may mean father in the sense of one who is responsible for having guided another into faith or in a particular pattern of behavior, hence may mean something like a spiritual father. Now it is in the negative sense of guiding one to a particular pattern of behavior that the word is used for the Lord Jesus' description of the devil as the father of those Jews who opposed him during his earthly ministry, till in that John chapter 8, look at verse 44. John 8:44. It reads, "You belong to your father, the devil." In other words, here father is used as one who controls or who guides the pattern of behavior. So it says, the devil. "And you want to carry out your father's desire." He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding on to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of all lies. So one who guides people in this kind of lifestyle. Now the word may mean father as a title of respect. Title of respect. In this case, someone using it to address somebody in a way to show respect, as it is used in Matthew 23, verse 9. Because here we have it as a prohibition. Matthew 23, verse 9. Matthew chapter 23, verse 9 reads, "And do not call anyone on earth a father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven." Now, by the way, the prohibition of the Lord here about calling anyone father is not against the word father to address one's biological father. You see, there are people, they read the Bible, they don't have any understanding of its context or the interpretation, and they will not call their father father. That's not what the Lord is teaching. Instead, he meant one should not use the word father as a title of honor in addressing someone of a superior rank. So that what Jesus then prohibits is using the honorary title father to address some teacher or leader in the spirit of superiority. Now this then means that all those religious leaders that expect others to call them father are in violation of the Lord's instruction. No one should be called father in a spiritual sense, in that respect of, as a title of respect. Now, of course, the word under this meaning of title of respect can be used really to designate a class of older male members of a local church without violating what the Lord taught, as that's the way the word is used in Apostle John's epistle in addressing older males in the congregation that he first sent his epistle, as we read in 1 John chapter 2 verse 13. First John First John chapter 2 verse 13. "So I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father." So fathers here is a way to address a class of older men in a congregation. Now the Greek word may mean father, though in the sense of then a revered, deceased person with whom one shares beliefs or traditions. Hence the word may mean father or an archetype or prototype of a group or the founder of a class of persons, as the word is used to describe Abraham as a father of those who believe in the Lord regardless of their circumcision status in Romans chapter 4 verse 11. Romans. Chapter 4, verse 11. Romans chapter 4, verse 11 reads, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them." So he is the archetype or the prototype of believers. Abraham, because he believed in the Lord in the same way we believe in him. Now the word may mean father then, as a description of the supreme deity, who is responsible for the origin and the care of all that exists. Thus, God as the originator and ruler is called Father of Lights in James chapter 1 verse 17. James chapter 1 verse 17. It reads, James chapter 1 verse 17 reads, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Now, so it's under this meaning that the word is used then to describe the first member of the Godhead, as it is used by Apostle Paul in instructing the attitude of thankfulness on our part, as recorded in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 20. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. It is, "Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, it is used with the meaning Father in the sense of the supreme deity who is responsible for the origin and care of all that exists. Hence the word Father is used in the sense of creator. So that when you say one God was the unique God, Father here means the creator, which relates then to function of one person of the divine being that we Christians call the true God. See, here is the thing. He didn't, just by loading that word, Father, he's not only telling us about the unique person, the first person of the Godhead we call Father, but he's also telling us he's the creator. In just one word, Father. Now that the word Father, though, is used then in the sense of creator in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. It's implied in the next clause of the NIV of the passage we're studying. That's 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. Now, I've just shown you that the word Father alone, just one word, talks about the unique person and the function, all in one word, Father. And to prove this, look at least the aspect of being the creator as his function. Look at the next clause, which says, "From whom all things came and for whom we live." That clause, "From whom all things came and from whom and for whom we live. Now, as we indicated previously, there are no verbs in the Greek. It's elliptical. Since literally the Greek actually reads this way, from whom all things and we to him. That's all it says. Let me read that again. From whom all things and we to him. That's all the Greek says. Now it is true, there are no verbs used in the Greek, but the Greek preposition used give the sense of the Greek phrase being concerned with creation. So the word from, that word from, is translated from a Greek preposition that has several usages in the Greek. It may be used as a marker of separation from something or from a group with the meaning from or out of, as the word is used in the quotation from the Old Testament that Apostle Paul applied to the church, requiring believers to separate themselves from the immoral conduct and influence of unbelievers in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Hold on to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to pick up a few more passages there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 17 reads, therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. So here we do see the concept of separate from. Now the preposition may be used as a marker that denotes origin of something or its derivation. Hence it is used by Apostle Paul to convey that if we die, we are going to live eternally in a heavenly home with a body that is not subject to death, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 reads, now we know that if the earthly thing, that's our body, we live in, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal home in heaven, not built by human hands. So, the preposition may also be used as a marker of the effective cause of something, so may mean by or simply because of. So, Apostle Paul used it with the meaning by to indicate he and members of his team did not harm the Corinthians because of what they did, as we read still in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, it reads, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorrow, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we are not harmed in any way by us. See, that phrase by us could be translated because of us, because that's the Greek preposition that we're looking at. It can be translated because of or through us. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, the Greek preposition is used to denote origin or that from which something is derived. Origin, originator, to denote origin of from which something is derived. So the originator in 1 Corinthians 8, 6 is the Father, since the relative pronoun whom refers to the Father previously mentioned. Now the Father or originator is associated with the clause that we are studying in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Look at that clause again. It says, from whom all things came. Or literally, the Hebrew says, from whom all things. No verb, from whom all things. Now, although there is no verb in the Greek, it's not really difficult to interpret what the literal phrase means because of the word from that we indicated conveys the sense of origination. Origination. Therefore, the phrase then is used or is to be understood to mean that the Father created all things. That the Father created all things. Now the phrase all things certainly refers to the universe. Since the Greek phrase translated all things in our verse has the sense of the universe in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 10. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 10. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 10 reads, he who descended, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Actually, that phrase, the whole universe of the NIV, is literally all things. All things. So that the word universe is a way that they translate the word all things. So anyway, the phrase all things of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 refers to everything created by the Father. Now this will include then the gods or the lesser gods. The Father created all divine beings we describe as lesser gods. Now it is important to include them in the phrase that we're looking at to indicate that they are different from the Father, who is unique divine being, because he is not created but the creator of the other lesser gods that reside in heaven and those that are assigned to rule the nations. Now the all things the Father created include humans, since the Greek phrase is also used in a sense that refers to humanity, as we read in Galatians chapter 3 verse 22. Galatians chapter 3 verse 22. Okay, Galatians chapter 3 verse 22 reads, but the scripture declares that the whole universe is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. See that phrase, the whole world, that phrase, the whole world, is literally all things, all things. So the apostle states then that all things are under sin. Now this means primarily that human beings are under sin. And it is true The Holy Spirit tells us through Apostle Paul that material creation is suffering the effect of sin, as implied in Romans 8, verse 22. Now, what we're saying is the apostle is talking about all humans being under sin. But we also recognize that, yes, there are creation under the effect of sins. That everything created is suffering because of sin. Now, when it says, it reads, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, the whole universe, created universe, is suffering because of us. We have sinned. We sinned. Now, everything, when you think about it, all these tornadoes, and hurricanes, you know, none of those would have happened if man didn't sin. So everything is out of whack, as we say, because of our sin. That's why we keep having distance. I mean, they can blame anything they want to blame. The main thing is us. It's our sin. So that everything that God had given to serve us is now being affected. And that's why we have all these things, all kinds of things taking place. However, though, humans are those who are directly under sin. They have the effect, but we are the ones directly under sin. Therefore, the phrase of Galatians 3:22, when it says the whole world, or literally all things, refers primarily to humans. So the implication is that all things in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 also include humans. Furthermore, all things include every living thing, as the same phrase or the same Greek phrase is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 13. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 13 reads, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you. Now that clause, who gives life to everything, is literally who gives life to all things. Doesn't everything that is living is created by the Father? The point that we need to stress is that the focus in declaring that the Father is the creator is first on the lesser gods. He's the creator of the lesser gods, then on humans, and then every living thing, and the physical universe. All these are created by the Father. Now the apostle then conveyed that God created all creatures, both in heaven and on earth, then added a phrase that the translators of the NIV rendered, and for whom we live, for whom we live. In 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, where it says, and for whom we live. Now the Greek verb, of course, the Greek really is verbless. So that literally reads, and we to him. Now notice, because the NIV says, for whom we live, and some many other English versions I put some other words. We say, but the Hebrew say, and we to him. And we to him. So the problem is how to understand the literal phrase when they say, we to him. What does that mean? How should we understand it? Well, the problem has been dealt with in different ways. The translators of the NIV and many other versions supply the word live or to exist. So that some say, in him we exist. or some say, in him we move, to make sense of the phrase. Now, it's probably that the apostle meant to convey that we, believers in Christ, belong to God as his inheritance or treasured possession. In other words, when he said, and we to him, he's saying we belong to him as his treasured possession. Why do I go with this interpretation? Well, we say this because, as we have noted, the apostle certainly had in his mind the fact that God disinherited the nation, so to say, by assigning lesser gods to rule them, while he chose Israel as his own nation in the passage that we considered in our last study last week in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. This, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of sons of Israel, which of course we told is sons of the gods. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. Now, since the apostle talked about this, the Holy Spirit brought that in his mind, well, we believe that he's thinking about our relationship to God, the Father, and not what others had done. Anyway, so when the apostle wrote of creation of the universe by the Father, the Holy Spirit will have brought in back this passage of Deuteronomy 32 verses 8 through 9 in his mind. But this time, applying it to believers, the believers in Christ. It's for this reason that we believe that when the apostle wrote literally in 1 Corinthians, and we to him, that he would have had in mind that believers belong to God, based on Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 through 9. Now, that's how I base my interpretation. Now, by the way, after my interpretation of the phrase, I consulted various English versions to see how they translated the phrase. And to my great pleasure and surprise, the Common English Bible agrees with my interpretation that I offer to you, although I do not know their reasoning behind their translation, because this is how they translated it. And we belong to him. I don't know how they came up to it, but that's my interpretation. And our mind is based on this Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. So I am much confident that that should be the way it should be translated. Nonetheless, it is clear to me then that I'm not the only one who understood the phrase as I have interpreted it to you. In any event, the apostle had identified the first person in the divine class we call God. Now, what I'm saying is, here we'll be dealing with gods and God. The apostle is trying to get us to see, even though the same Greek word is being used, that there's a class, the divine being that we call God, the supreme divine being, is in a class. But in that class, there are three distinct persons. Our mind, actually, again, I try to tell it, make the point. Our mind cannot capture it. It's impossible. Why? Because we think in three dimensions. And we think in terms, bodies. That's why people say, Now, how can there be three persons in Godhead? Because they're thinking about one, two, three persons. No, you're thinking about corporality, body. But we're thinking about spirit. And we don't know. There's no way you can even imagine where they are. I mean, there are all kinds of ways that people try to show. And when each time they go close to showing it, they go into heresy. Because, you know, it's something they say, oh, some person got smart and said, well, what's called in thermodynamics, triple point, where liquids, solid, and gas exist at one point. They say, well, that represents God. Because of the three modes of existence. The truth of the matter is, we can't use that. Because I get into something else. Yeah, the problem, as I'm trying to explain, is this a truth revealed? There's no way a human mind can imagine three distinct persons in this unique class we call God. It's just not going to happen. So we have to go by way of faith. In addition, though, the apostle, he wrote the function of creation of all the lesser gods, all human beings, and the lower creatures of God, but probably with emphasis on the creation of the lesser gods, in order to show that the unique God of the Christians that exists in plurality of persons is their creator. So we know that these gods are creatures of God. They are divine, they are supreme, they are divine beings, but they are created by the supreme being that we call God that exists in three persons. Now this, of course, supports our second proposition that there is hierarchy in the concept of the supernatural beings revealed in the scripture. Now the God we worship is the highest in authority because he is the creator of all beings and things in heaven and on earth. So this brings us to the second person in the plurality of the persons of the Godhead, or in this unique class that we call God. But as usual, we are out of time. We'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here listening, or someone over the internet listening. We want you to know that this unique God loves you so much that he did something. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet to die for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, left heaven, humbled himself, lowered himself, so he can lift you up to sonship, to make you a member of the family of God. What a privilege that he has done that. And he came, suffered all humiliation, bullied, cursed at, mocked. He didn't flinch for 1 minute because he was thinking about you to go and die for you so that you will not go to hell. Because hell is a real place created for those who reject God. And it is a horrible, horrible place. And that is why it's called, described as a lake of fire, as something that is burning, because people can associate with pain of fire. If you are born, you know how painful it is. That's a way to describe hell. Because here you're going to be there in a body, not this body, but a different body. And yet you'll be in such a pain forever and ever. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made a decision that the second member will come to keep you and me from going there. How? He went to the cross and paid for all our sins. Because the Bible tells us we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no way sin, God can overlook sin and love you or me. So one has to pay for it. So that's what Christ came and paid for your sins and my sins. He died on that cross. When he finished paying for my sins and your sins, he said it is finished. That means It's all paid for. Now, what keeps a person from going to heaven is what you think about this Jesus Christ who offered himself for you. If you believe that he came as the Son of God and died, resurrected the third day, you will receive eternal life. And that's why the Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't want to believe him, well, I'm telling you, you are here, you have your foot close to the lake of fire. But now you still have the opportunity on this planet to trust in him and escape his coming wrath. Believe him and escape it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to understand to an extent what you have revealed to us that the human mind cannot comprehend about who you are, your uniqueness, as revealed to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.